Wife is at home, not at the house, but at our church there in Warren, and she was in charge of some things today, and there were she wanted to be here and there, and I told her I'm okay. I can make it without her, and I will share at the end about a fellow that did show up today there. And kind of fits with the message. So last week, we looked at the question, is Jesus in pursuit of mankind? And just to review quickly, what we looked at was that on his own, man would never pursue after God. There's none that seek after God. The scriptures make that very clear. And yet, each of you that know Jesus as your Savior could say, yeah, but there was a time that I was pursuing God and then came to know Him as Savior, and now I'm still pursuing Him. How is it that none seek after Him? Well, by ourselves, none of us seek after God. God always is the initiator. So God pursues man, and in fact, all men. Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost, and all men are lost, and He's seeking all the lost souls of mankind. And Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. And He's speaking of His crucifixion, and if He was to be crucified, after that He would draw all mankind to Himself. And indeed, He is doing that presently. And so Jesus is in pursuit of not just groups, but individuals. Isn't that a wonderful thing? You know, you as a particular person, God is in pursuit. And I want to interject, we often think of this in terms of coming to know God initially, what we call being born a second time, having a spiritual birth, or somebody referred to as born again, or saved, or redeemed. All those terms have different facets of this becoming a child of God. But once you become a child of God, God does not stop pursuing us. I want to make that very clear. Much of our application today is in regards to somebody coming to know Him to begin with, having that relationship, that new relationship with God, the relationship that was broken there in the garden, restored. And so God is seeking the lost, but He's also seeking His children. Once we become his child, he continues to pursue us. And in fact, I hope that this is one of the things that we take in application, not just to pursue the lost, but to pursue people, believers, each other. We need each other, and we need to pursue each other appropriately. You know, there are certain relationships, you know, that we can have as brothers and sisters, and we pursue each other, care for each other. But then there's boundaries that we have, and there's certain special relationships between husband and wife that we have, between parents and children, that, you know, it's inappropriate for me to steal the heart of one of your children. But I'm still to pursue the good for your child's success. But there's, what I'm saying is there's boundaries there. And I think we understand that. But God is a pursuing God. So today, we want to look at how does God go about pursuing man? How does He do that? No one comes to God except that the Father draws him. But how's He going about doing that? Let's look at Matthew chapter 18 to begin with. Matthew chapter 18. And verse 11 through 14, he says, for the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. How think ye? If a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99, and goeth into the mountains, and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father, which excuse me, let me read that again. Even so, it is not the will of your Father, which is in heaven, that one of these little ones should perish. And in the context, he's talking about children in the previous verses. But it declares God being a pursuing God. But in John chapter 6 and verse 44, Jesus said, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him." You see, left to ourselves, we just be independent. I mean, Mainers are independent, right? And if we were just left to ourselves and God wasn't initiating, we'd never be here. That's a waste of time. That's how we would think of it. We'd never pursue after God. We want to be bosses of our own life. And we still struggle with that. But God, who loves us immensely, pursues every one of us. And once we know him, he continues to pursue us because now we're his child. And there's promises that he gives. I mean, exceedingly great and precious promises that he gives to us. And thereby, we are to live a life based upon those promises. So, no one comes to Jesus without the Father drawing them, wooing them to himself. But how does he do it? Well, sometimes he does it with the testimony. If you turn with me to Luke chapter 8, and that may be part of your story. Every one of us have a story. But you might have heard about somebody's life that was changed. One of the things that God used in the life of the fellow that's my mechanic is my response to a difficult situation. And that situation, I was not happy with at first. It was embarrassing. And my truck broke down, and it was at an intersection, and there's just a parking lot just a little bit farther down the road. And I'm going, "God, why'd it have to run out of diesel fuel right at that point? Why did the filter have to plug at that point? I mean, it's so embarrassing because everybody's coming home at that point, and I'm just really kind of aggravated about the whole thing." And God prompted me and says, "You need to trust me." I said, "Okay." Remembering the promise, all things work together for good. But I said, as I was climbing in the back of the truck and getting something, and I said, "God, I'm going to trust you, but I'd really like to know why you did this. But I'm going to trust you. I'm going to give thanks." Well, I didn't know. This fellow that became my mechanic had told me, "Anytime you need me, give me a call." And so I called him. I says, "You think we can somehow get this thing towed out of this intersection?" And he says, "Well, I'll be there in a little bit." And so he came in, and longer story made short, we went and got a truck. We pulled it out up to that parking lot that I wanted to be in the first place. And later on, had a Bible study with him, and he came to know Jesus as a Savior. But he told me, he says, "When that all happened," he says, "and you weren't upset and throwing wrenches," and he said, "both my friend and I who were in the car watching that goes, 'Man, I'd have been so mad at that happening. I can't believe he's so calm.'" And he says, "Whatever he has, I need it." I was so thankful God showed me why it happened. You know, it's like we need to be living by faith, trusting that God has a purpose and he's working things for good. But sometimes we go, "I don't know why it's happening." But it'd be nice to know why, right? It would be an encouragement. And God is true to his word. I mean, did I want that fellow to be saved? Absolutely. If I could have seen it from his perspective, I said, "Yes, have it break down right there." But we don't always see it from God's perspective, and so we just need to trust him. But sometimes it's a testimony of something that's in our lives, sometimes it's testimony of some other person. But God uses testimonies to stir up people, to see that there's more to life than what they're experiencing. In Luke chapter 8, we see, and I think this is appropriate for this group, the maniac of Gadara. Now, this guy was, he was possessed of demons, lots of demons, and he was crazy. And it starts here with verse 26. Jesus has come across the Sea of Galilee, and in verse 26 it says, "And they arrived at the country of the Gadarenes, which is over against Galilee. And when he went forth to land, there met him out of the city a certain man which had devils long time, and wear no clothes, neither abode in any house, but in the tombs." So he lived in the graveyard. "And when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell before him, and with a loud voice said, 'What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God, Most High? I beseech thee, torment me not.'" This is the demon that's speaking through this guy. "For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for oft times it had caught him, and he was He caught him, and he was kept bound with chains and in fetters, and he brake the bands, and he was driven of the devil into the wilderness." So these demonic spirits had taken control of this man's life, and even if they had iron chains on him and had bound him, he could break all that because he had supernatural enablement from these demonic spirits. Everybody knew about this guy. Here he is crying, and he's running around naked in the graveyard, and one of the passages tells us over there, Mark, that he was doing cutting himself, which is something that's quite common today. And Jesus asked him, verse 30, saying, "What is thy name?" And he said, "Legion," because many devils were entered into him. And they besought him that he would not command them to go out into the deep. And there was there an herd of many swine, pigs, feeding on the mountain. And they besought him that he would suffer them or allow them to enter into them. And he suffered them, meaning allowed them. And when the devils... And then went the devils out of the man, entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place and into the lake and were choked. And when they that fed them saw what was done, they fled and went and told it in the city and in the country. Then they went out to see what was done, and they came to Jesus and found the man out of whom the devils were departed, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And they also which saw it told them by what means he that was possessed of the devils was healed. Then the whole multitude of the country of the Gadarenes round about besought him to come and dine with them, to talk with them, to tell them about his power and his love for mankind. No. They're scared. They don't want anything to do with him. They besought him to depart from them, for they were taken with great fear. And he went up into the ship and returned back again. Now when the man, out of whom the devils were departed, besought him that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to thine own house and show how great things God hath done unto thee." And he went his way and published throughout the whole city how great things Jesus had done unto him. Now it was not a wrong thing for that man to want to be with Jesus. Man, he just experienced this tremendous demonstration of love and this deliverance that he has, and he's free from all this torment that he has had. He wants to be with Jesus, and every one of us should be wanting to be with Jesus. But Jesus tells him, "I have a mission for you. I want you to go back to your house, and I want you to tell people what's happened in your life." And Mark tells us in his account that not only in that little region, but Decapolis, which was a region of 10 cities. So that whole region he was publishing, meaning that he was declaring, I was the guy that was up there, you know, on the mountain. I was the guy that didn't have any clothes on. I was the guy that you guys couldn't keep me bound. I was the guy that you were all afraid of, and now I'm sane, and I'm telling you Jesus did this. Now, why? Because those people weren't ready yet to receive Jesus. They saw the power, but it scared them. And so they wanted him, just leave. You just leave. Their hearts weren't ready yet. You know, in God's pursuit of man, not everybody responds the same timing, the same way. And sometimes we just need some more exposure to the truth. And in God and his great love for all those people, he could have responded with feelings of rejection because they did not want him. But instead, he's still pursuing them. He's saying, you stay here and you tell all of them. Now, we don't know. The scripture doesn't reveal exactly what happens after this. Do all of these folks come to know Jesus as their Redeemer? I don't know. But the gospel is going to go forth in the next few decades here with people hearing about this and people seeing changed lives, and it's all part of his drawing them to himself. And he uses testimonies, uses your testimony. God also uses prayer. If you turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 Timothy chapter 2. It's one of the things that we're instructed to do as we gather together. Paul's writing instructions about how the local body is to operate when they gather together. And so in chapter 1, he talks about the role of the law and what it's used for, its proper place. In chapter 2, he talks about prayer and then the role of the male and female. In chapter 3, he talks about qualifications for leadership. But in chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, notice what he says. I exhort, therefore, first of all, and this means first in priority. In other words, even more important than what I'm doing presently, and though it's important to be preaching, more important than that, he says, first of all in priority. And that I know that that means first of all in priority because of what that Greek word there that's used. He says, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Then he specifically outlines here, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all goodness and honesty. And why are we supposed to be praying for these people? For it is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So God wants all men to know him, to receive him as Savior. That's why he says we should be praying. We should be praying for folks. God doesn't give us some religious activity just to keep us busy. If it wasn't going to make a difference, he wouldn't ask us to do it. It is amazing. It is amazing where there's people that are in our lives, circles, in our circles, that will not be expressing much interest, and we start praying for them, things start happening. Because that's the way God works. He is, the scripture describes Jesus in a number of different ways to give us a picture of his love and his care for us. One of the ways he does that is that he is the groom and we are the bride. The church is his bride. And you say, that's kind of weird. I mean, some of us are guys and he's a guy. How does that all work? It's not weird. It's just he's trying to express to us I love you like I love a wife. And in a husband-wife relationship, a man is given a purpose and a vision that God has for him to accomplish, and he brings a wife along to help fulfill that. We're that bride. Jesus is on a mission to reach people, and he could do it, we could say, much better than we would. He could testify of the gospel much better. Why doesn't he send the angels to do it? He's called us to be with him and involved in the same work, in the same pursuit of men and women and children, just like he is. And so our part, our role is significant. And God uses us praying for people because God is wanting us to come into agreement with him. See, it's all part of the relational aspect of who God is. God is, by his very nature, relational. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. And they're all one, but they're three separate persons. And you say, that's really weird. Yeah, I don't quite understand it fully either. But God is relational, and because he's relational, he's pursuing us, and he's using us to pursue others because he wants to bring them into relationship with himself. It's all related to relationship. And our part of joining him in his mission is most fulfilling. Do you remember what Jesus said in John chapter 4 when the disciples went down into Samaria and they were to get food and they came back and they see him talking to the woman at the well there, and they're kind of surprised he's talking to this woman, and they said, "We've got food." He says, I've already got food." And they're like, what? Who fed him? I mean, where did he get that? We went down in town to get food because we didn't have food. So where's he getting the food? But he told him, my meat, meaning my food, is to do the will of him that sent me. You know, when we enter into that, we find that so satisfying. The thing that's most satisfying in life are relationships. It's relationships. And God is the one who is pursuing. And he's asking us to respond. He's asking us to join him in the same pursuit of mankind that he is in. And in fact, this is very sobering, that things aren't going to go forward if we don't join him. You say, well, he could do it by himself. He could, but he chose not to. He chose to limit the advancement of his kingdom, and as his church becomes effective in reaching people, he chose to limit it based upon our willingness to join him. So don't think that your prayers are not being heard. If you pray for somebody, God is at work in their life. We find in 1 John chapter 5 this tremendous encouragement. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And then it says, if he hears us, we have the petitions that we ask of him. The keys to the kingdom, and I won't elaborate on this, but the keys, the thing that really unlocks the advancement of his kingdom that he told Peter in Matthew chapter 16, was that we would ask for the things that he's already wanted to do. The things that are already, would ask for those same things. And that's how we see things happen. So as we go and we pursue. So that's why it's so important when we pray that we have the mind of the Lord. Does God want all people to be saved? Yes. So you can pray confidently in that. Now, are they going to automatically be saved? No. They still have to make a choice. But I can tell you this. Something's going to happen in their lives. They'll be more cognizant of the reality of God if you are praying for them. It just happens. I don't know, I don't understand all the details, because God doesn't reveal all that. I don't know if he sends angels to certain things. He tells us that the angels are there to minister for those purposes. But something is happening in the spiritual realm. So prayer is part of that how. There's another part of it too, and that is the Spirit's work of sanctifying. If you would turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. The word sanctify means to make holy or to set apart. The root of the word holy or holiness is to set something apart. So if I had a number of dishes up here, if I had like a dozen dishes here on the stage, and I take one of them and I put it over here and I say, this one's special. It may look like the rest of them, but I say, this one's special. This is only going to be used for this particular purpose. That is what sanctify means. It means it was set apart. It was separated from the rest. Now, there's a number of different facets to holiness, but here in 1 Peter, we find that the Spirit of God, as he is playing his part in the Father and the Son and the Spirit in pursuing man, he sanctifies people before they're saved. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that they're made holy, like righteous and forgiven. They're not saved before they're saved, but they are set apart, like all of a sudden they're alive, they're thinking about God, whereas before they weren't. And there's something that's happening, like this conversation. Wow, that's really weird. I just had a conversation about God again. And then I heard on the radio this thing I was just kind of flipping through, and there was something about God. And that's God, like, putting this, I don't know, like, they're being set apart. That life isn't just normal anymore. There's things that are happening. And that's the Spirit of God. And I'll read it here. In 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, it says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through, it's fancy words talking about being saved, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So I'm very limited with time this morning so I'm just going to say, you know, what does this mean? It is that God the Spirit is setting this person apart, and there's a focused concentration of details in their lives and people coming and interacting with them and conversations and what's happening and what they're thinking about when they're laying on their bed and all of those kind of things. It's like the reality of God just keeps coming back to them because God's in pursuit of them. So it's not, when it says sanctify them, it's not getting saved before you get saved. But it's just setting them apart, that God's in pursuit. And you know it. I just talked with a guy yesterday afternoon. Stopped over at the house, showed me some stuff he'd like me to make with my sawmill. And I found out that he's a believer. And he told me he came to a point in his life, and we talked for quite a while, but I wasn't able to get all the details. So at some point in the future, I'll get more details because I'm very curious about it. But he said at one point, he just said, God, if you're real, prove it. And he said, stuff started happening. That's the sanctifying work of the Spirit to bring somebody to salvation. Now, once you're saved, the Spirit of God sanctifies, meaning set apart for God. And that's the sanctification of the soul of man. So that's God's work. That's how God goes about doing those things. He uses testimonies, he uses prayer. The Spirit of God starts orchestrating details in a person's life. Some of those details are things of goodness. Remember last week we talked about this, the goodness of God leadeth men to repentance, to change your thinking. The change of thinking is to go from self-dependence to depending upon Jesus. I was talking with a philosophy student on the street of Milwaukee a few years ago, and he was curious about what's true, because he's studying all these different perspectives, all these different worldviews. And I told him, I said, if you really want to know, you tell God that you do, and he will reveal himself to you. It's like, well, where did you come up with that? Well, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, God is, it shows us there that God is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And with that confidence, I could say that. I wasn't making that up. I found that in the scriptures. I said that to a fella that stopped by my yard one day. Actually, I'd had a number of interactions with him. His name is Ben. And told him about answers to prayer. And he liked all that. And he says, well, I wish I had faith like you. I says, you can have that. It's open to everyone. He's looking at it. I can't muster that up. I just don't have that. I said, God, if you tell God, God, I will follow you if you show yourself to be who, you know, Mike's saying you are. And he went, no, I don't want to do that. You know why? He had a certain level of belief that God is. And he did not want to submit himself. The problem was not that he just didn't know. The problem was he still wanted to be boss of his own life. Now, hopefully, with circumstances of life, I'll see him again, and God's, you know, still pursuing, and I think about him, I pray for him. My friend Charlie told me about when he'd grown up in a very rough situation, hated people, just hated them. He'd been taken advantage of by a number of people in his home growing up and cheated out of stuff. He was small, so he got picked on. And so he would just, he was like ferocious. He was like the Tasmanian devil. You didn't want to mess with him because he didn't play fair. He was going to win. And when he was in the military, some big fella, they were playing military games, you know, and he captured the fella. And that big fella looked at Charlie and says, I'm not going in with you, because this is too embarrassing. He says, oh, yes, you are. I got you fair and square. And he starts talking, and the guy just poof, punched him in the head. He went back. When he came to his senses there, he came up behind him and hit him and knocked him down and proceeded, he was going to beat the life out of him. He just hated people. And if it wasn't for an officer that came by and stopped him, he would have been charged for murder. And in that process of God pursuing that man that was all full of anger, Charlie said, God, if you're real, you prove it then. Like, dare you. He said there were three things that happened to him. One was, and Charlie was fit. I mean, he was like, there wasn't an ounce of fat on him. And he could, and even though he was small, he was all muscle. And he would split wood by hand faster than a hydraulic splitter. And he was just crazy about just work, just love to work. And he's able to do all of that, cut the trees down, drag them out, cut them up, split it all, like two or three cord in a day by himself. That guy is crazy. Invincible in one sense. And then his arm wouldn't work. His arm just stopped working. Just had no strength in it. All of a sudden, he's really scared. And he asked God to heal it, and it was healed. He's pulling a load of trees down behind his skidder down a mountain. The only thing that he could afford to get was poor quality woodlots. And it was so nobody wants to cut wood on the side of a mountain. And so you go up to the top, you cut the trees down, and then you pull them down with you because you're not going to pull them up. There's no way. But sometimes you can start going down, and the momentum of everything starts pushing. And he got to the point, is pushing and pushing, so he is able to get the skidder stopped, and the wood all keeps coming. And he said that came right into the cab, right up to his face, and stopped. Twice that happened. And he said, I knew there was a God. God was in pursuit of him. You know what Charlie did after he got saved? Started studying about the gospel and how that all works. And now, fearlessly tells others about Jesus with great compassion. But God's goodness sought him. God uses nature too. The trees, the beauty of the leaves, the snow, the fact that every snowflake is different. I think about trees quite a bit in my business. And, you know, when you cut a tree that's not healthy, like a pine tree that's got a big rub on it or something, that tree sends all kinds of sap to that spot. Because inherent within God's creation is an ability to restore, to heal. Because that's a reflection of who God is. All these things around to see this, you know, to see that, you know, you dump a load of wood and it doesn't build a house, it doesn't, you know, make a piece of furniture, it's all chaos. So you have to have a designer. For anything that's got purpose and that's usable in life, there's somebody that was a designer. Well, who started all this? And we find in Romans chapter 1 that God has revealed throughout creation the reality that he is. I remember when I was first married, I was working summers for a farmer, and there was a bunch of young fellas also there, and every one of them, high school guys, we would unload hay during the day and also pick corn, sweet corn, in the early morning. Every one of them that I talked to all said they thought about the reality of God. Every one of them. Regardless of how vile or stupid or whatever that they were, every one of them said they thought about God. Because God's in pursuit of every person. And he's using things, and they're thinking about that. I'm going to draw things to a conclusion today. But God is in pursuit, even if it doesn't appear that way. And we need to pray. We mentioned that God uses the Spirit to sanctify. That God uses goodness. God uses testimonies. God is pursuing people. We can pray those things for individuals. You can say, you know, I want to pray that somebody is saved. Please, Lord, save them. Well, what else you say? God, would you bring somebody's testimony into their life? Or God, would you cause your goodness to abound to this person, that you would sanctify them unto the truth, that you would set them apart, and that you would pursue them. You know, agreeing with God with the very things that he does in salvation. And it's effective. I want to also say that not only is God in pursuit of unbelievers, but God is in pursuit of his own children. And that pursuit of people ought to be something that characterizes us as we grow. Make pursuit of people your heart's desire. Meditate upon Jesus and his pursuit. And make a commitment to this week. Make a commitment this week to pursue someone. Maybe somebody that you haven't. Maybe it's one of your children. Maybe it's your dad. Maybe it's your mom. Maybe it's your spouse. Your life has been a little bit busy. Pursue them. Everybody wants to be pursued. Inappropriately, appropriate situation. When it's inappropriate, we call it stalking. Even when it doesn't look like God's in pursuit, he is. I want to leave with two stories. One, a fellow by the name of David Gibbs is telling a story about going on an airplane someplace, and he had this preacher with him. It was down south, and this preacher was very enthusiastic about telling others about Jesus. And David wants to get on to the plane. He's a Christian lawyer working with Christian Law Association, representing churches. And he says, "Let's get on the plane and let's get our seat and everything." He says, no, we gotta wait. He says, "All right. So come on, we need to get on the plane." He says, no, it's not, we gotta wait. And finally, everybody's boarded except for them. This is a number of years ago. And so the people there, I don't know if it's a stewardess, she says, "Gentlemen, you need to get on the plane." Okay. So David's thinking, you know, he is, you know why he's delaying, but he... So they go on. Well, this guy has a shirt on, a T-shirt underneath it, and he unbuttons his shirt. He has his T-shirt. He's like this, and he walks down the aisle. Printed on his T-shirt is something to the effect, "You don't have to go to hell. Ask me how you can go to heaven." And David was a little embarrassed. You know, it's kind of like, goes all the way back to the back of the plane, sits down. When the seatbelt sign went off, you know, so you could get up and walk around, four or five people came back to talk to him. One was a stewardess. They all wanted to know. People have questions. They're thinking about it. They may not look like they have any care in the world about God, but that's not necessarily true. Because God's pursuing people. And we need to be ready. We need to be ready. Maybe God will prompt you to be creative like that in something. Maybe not. But the point is that there's people that are looking for an answer in life. And those of us that know Jesus, we have it. It's him. And you don't have to be fancy in your words. Just tell them what Jesus did in your life. Just tell them that story. Josh?